Very, very quickly hit on the lifestyle of the believer who lives expectantly, and then we're going to go Mach 3 into some awesome things. Just some awesome things. We had a knockout class last night in Little Rock. The enemy knocked it out. It did not tape. What I will do is reteach that class down at the Thursday night group and tape it so that we'll have it. So please pray that we can get these things on tape, because it's essential that this information get out. Steve, we'll get the map immediately after class. Okay? All right, let's go ahead and take a moment of silent prayer. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is where we'll begin. Let's pray and then get ready to launch. Almighty, gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the privilege of being here this evening. And while we realize that the enemy is intent on this information not reaching the ears of the remnant and is very hostile to the blessed hope that we have in Christ, he does not want believers stirred up. He doesn't want us to be alert and vigilant. Above all, he doesn't want us to have the joy of that expectation. And therefore, Father, it is our prayer that you would forbid him interference in especially the taping of the information, because there are many, many hungry people out there who have no other resource, no other avenue or channel by which they're going to get this information. This truth that you have revealed, the illumination that you've given to me, some of the greatest information that I've ever seen. I ask, therefore, Father, that we would not just be thrilled with the reception of it, the knowledge of it, with understanding, but that we would practice it, apply it, discipline ourselves according to that which we see. We all come this evening with needy souls. Help us to be truly poor in spirit, that is, totally destitute of anything in and of ourselves, totally dependent on you and your grace, and in that sense, lay hold of the attitude that goes with the blessed hope. We pray that you will accomplish the purpose for gathering us here this evening, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Jeff brought me an interesting paper. He taps into a lot of stuff on the internet. And this is called A Preliminary Program Outline for Advanced Surveillance Technologies. Interestingly, sponsored by a group called Privacy International. To me, surveillance and privacy don't go together. I'm not quite sure what the connection is there. Talking about a conference that took place for September 1995 in Copenhagen, Denmark. It talks about the conference, what its topics and various things are, but I'm just going to read you a couple of things here that I think you'll find interesting. Here's an overview. First paragraph says, over the past decade, fundamental changes have taken place in the nature and the environment of surveillance. New information systems offer an unprecedented ability to identify, monitor, and track a virtually limitless number of individuals. Get my tongue out of the way here. Some leading-edge technologies are likely to revolutionize the practice of surveillance. The factors of cost, scale, size, location, and distance have, in many instances, become largely irrelevant. Goes on to talk about some of the things that are developing. Down at the bottom of the page, it says, at a more intimate level, research is underway in more than a dozen countries with the aim of implanting microchip technology directly into the human brain. U.S. and European medical institutes have already conducted many such operations. The creation of a direct link between the human brain and computer technology is at an advanced stage. Such procedures are initially aimed at stimulating dead senses, paralyzed limbs. I read you the article the other day from the man who pioneered this information, so you're in touch with that. Within 2 decades... Yeah, sure, right. It's possible that such implants will be at a sufficiently advanced stage to enable complex interaction between the brain and external technology. The interesting thing is that they put on the back their address, and their address is Privacy International, the Washington office, 666 Pennsylvania Avenue. I'm sure that's an accident, right? I don't think so. Well, at any rate, away from the doom and the gloom of where technology is leading us. That which man said would save him is ultimately going to bring him to the brink of self-destruction. We find ourselves coming back to our study in the Blessed Hope. Keep in mind that the hope of our calling is identified along three lines in Scripture. We have three descriptive or definitive terms given of the blessed hope of Christ's return. The first is, in fact, the blessed hope of Titus, chapter 2 and verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. This ties in, as we've seen, with Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 10, where we have the Beatitudes. The same word is used, blessed. The attitudes that are blessed are attitudes which only believers expectant of Christ's return are going to manifest. It's impossible without living in light of His coming and living in light of eternity to maintain the attitudes that are given in Matthew chapter 5. Remember that that section is not talking to the unbeliever, but the believer. It is not talking about the way of salvation. It's talking about the disciple and his attitude to life. The attitudes that are reflected there are the most radical, revolutionary attitudes that have ever been presented to the world. Sadly, very few believers have those attitudes. If you look at the Beatitudes in that section, blessed are the poor in spirit, and go all the way down through it, you will find that these things are very, very rare in church circles and Christian circles. Secondly, we have the living hope. We're going to focus on this just briefly by way of review. This is mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. The living hope means that if we lay hold of the attitudes of blessing, it's going to affect radically our lifestyle. That lifestyle we will look at briefly this evening, 1 Corinthians 7, 29 to 35, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, and then we're going to move on into another development. The third aspect of the hope is the purifying hope. And the purifying hope, as it's referred to in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3, relates to the spiritual, moral, and eternal ramifications of living in the expectation of Christ's coming. We'll also parallel some passages, 2 Timothy, for example, chapter 2, verses 19 through 24, we will look at, but it's going to lead us into the last Sunday that I'm here, a study of the promises. Why, when we have such magnificent promises, why, when Peter says, for example, that unto us have been granted many great and magnificent promises, that by them we might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world that's through lust, why is it, with all the promises that we have, we lay hold of, we claim, and we live by so few? We have statements made in the Word of God that are absolutely astounding. God has put His character and His name on the line. Either the promises are true or they're not. But it takes a very faithful and a very gutsy person to take their stand on the promises. And there's a reason why many believers have lost hope, lost heart, and given up on claiming the promises. And I'm going to show you some things that if it doesn't rattle your cage and knock your socks off, it's just because you're dead. But of course, I have some things like that for you tonight. So let's quickly move along. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I have way more than I can possibly cover before I leave. We're going to have to run very rapidly. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 29. We have a section. Obviously, there are many other sections that I could deal with. I'm trying just to touch on a few highlights to give you an idea where we're going and what we're dealing with. 1 Corinthians 7:29, I would say 1 Corinthians 7 is one of the most vital and one of the most overlooked passages in the world today. Very unfortunate. We've studied it to some degree in our Tuesday night class. I would highly recommend for those of you that are challenged by the concept of the blessed hope that you get the Tuesday night tapes for at least the last month. Verse 29, Paul says, "This I say, brethren, the time has been shortened." The Greek actually says time is compressed, and the reason is because of the many demands put on the believer in times of distress and historical crisis. "So that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. One who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. His interests are divided. And the woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. In other words, marriage can be a great distraction in times of historical crisis. It's not that Paul is against marriage. Paul is not anti-marriage, anti-woman, or anything else, as he's often been portrayed. He is simply realistic from a spiritual point of view. Verse 35, "This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint on you, but to promote what is seemly, and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord." Now, I want to just point something out to you before we look at the other passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and that is that in verse 29, when he says, "But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on those who have wives should be." The phrase "should be" is a command. It's an imperative. What is he saying? He's saying there is a lifestyle that believers in times of historical crisis, as the Corinthians were in at that time, but much more so those living in the last generation, those who are living in the time when Jesus Christ is going to come, there is an attitude they will have to take hold of if they're to fulfill the plan of God for their life. I'm going to outline this for you. Basically, the Corinthians had questions about marriage. They had questions about divorce. They had questions that they had written to Paul about. And he's basically telling them this: look, you're living in a time when you're going to have to take an attitude and a lifestyle that is out of this world. And it's going to be a lifestyle that's focused on eternity. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And after I read this, I'll try to summarize with a few points. I think you can obviously see that just the section we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 would definitely set one apart. It would definitely not be the normal way of doing things. 2 Corinthians 4, and by the way, 1 and 2 Corinthians are just chock full of examples that I could use, but I only hit on a couple of them. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. "Therefore we do not lose heart." Now he resumes what he said in verse 1. "Since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart." The believer living in anticipation of Jesus Christ is focused on the fact that God has a plan for their life. They have been given a spiritual gift, and they must fulfill that gift if they're to expect the fulfillment of many of the promises. Again, this will come up a week from Sunday. So he resumes in verse 16, "We do not lose heart." Why? Because we have mercy. Why? Because that mercy's been given to fulfill a purpose. We have a destiny on this earth. We have divine provision for everything that's necessary. How can we lose heart? We don't have time to lose heart. What are they going to do to us to make us lose heart? Take everything from us? Let it go. If you have developed the lifestyle he mentions in 1 Corinthians 7, you've already turned it loose. "I'm lonely." Well, your time of satisfaction and fulfillment is coming. Turn loose. "Someone I love doesn't love me." Let them go. They'll come back in eternity. You'll have the rest of eternity to have wonderful fellowship. I mean, on and on. "I lost everything in my last business deal." Let it go. You can begin to see, what can they do to the person who will let everything go? One of the early martyrs, and I don't remember the exact individual, was standing before his judge as they were passing judgment on him. He was going to be persecuted. And they said, "If you don't denounce Jesus Christ, we will vilify you before the eyes of men." And he said, "My reputation is worth nothing anyway. I only care about the reputation of Christ." They said, "If you don't denounce Jesus Christ, we will take from you all that you have." And he says, "I own nothing. It all belongs to God. Take it." "If you don't denounce Jesus Christ, we will kill your family." He said, "They belong to God. Take them." "If you don't denounce Jesus Christ, we will torture you and then kill you." He says, "I'm already dead with Christ. Do your best." Now you tell me, what are you going to do to somebody like that? You can't hurt a person like that. You can't hurt them. There is nothing that you can use to hurt them with. There's nothing to get a hold of. There's no chink in the armor. There's no unguarded area. That's the attitude that we're going to have to develop, because we live in a very sinister time. We live in a time of great mounting evil. And the darkness that is enveloping this world and enveloping and affecting the minds and the attitudes and the thinking of society around us is terribly evil. So Paul says, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction, get this, this is the guy that was scourged five times, beaten five times or three times by the Romans, shipwrecked four or five different times, often in exposure, experiencing hunger, thirst, abuse, in danger from criminals, in danger from his own people, in danger from the Gentiles. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He calls all of this momentary light affliction. It's obvious he had a different attitude. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. In other words, what we have to endure now doesn't even compare. While we look, there's the key. Remember Titus 2:13? Looking for the blessed hope. That's where the power is. Paul says the power is while we look. Not at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Write down seven characteristics of the person who has the living hope. It's called a living hope because it transforms their life. Point number one. He looks at all events as if Christ were coming today. I just inherited $1 million. What would it be worth if Christ were coming today? Not much. Don't get overexcited about good things that come your way. I just found out I have terminal cancer. I was talking to someone on the phone the other day, and they said, well, I was just talking to this lady, and she only has 3 years to live. And I said, tell her to relax. Christ is coming before then. You know? What a difference it would make. Look at events as if Christ were coming today. Secondly, he makes full use of the world and its resources for the sake of the gospel. When Paul spoke in 1 Corinthians 7 about fully using, taking advantage of the world, he was saying, we have an opportunity. The world works on money. We can use that money for eternity. We can utilize those resources for missions, for getting the gospel out, for other things. We have possessions, we have technology, we have a lot of things. These things can be used for eternity and in that way make full use of the world. Third, he lives a simple, carefree existence. The greatest gypsy in the world should be the gypsy of grace. He carries everything within his soul. He needs nothing else. He has a kingdom in his heart. When Paul says, I want you to be free from concern, the words that he uses there means that you should be without anxiety. If God is in control, if Jesus Christ controls history, we have nothing to worry about. Fourth, his one concern is divine approval. Not what will I eat, what will we drink, what will we clothe ourselves. We saw that last night in our Tuesday night class. No. Is God pleased with where I am? Is God pleased with my attitude, with my lifestyle? That's the concern. Five, he is single-minded and undistracted. Obviously, if you have one goal, you're not going to be swayed from that goal. You're not going to be distracted. You're not going to be divided in your mind. Six, he is concerned about his devotion and purity. Doesn't mean that he's a goody-two-shoes. It doesn't mean that he's sanctimonious. It simply means that he is concerned that his life be approved by God. Seven, he sees all things, good and bad, as unworthy to be compared to eternity. Listen, the best that you can think of in this life will be worse than the worst in heaven. Again, 1 Corinthians 2:9, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the mind of man the things that God has prepared. Now verse 10 tells us He has revealed those things to us through His Spirit, and I'm going to show you next Sunday how He's done that. He's done it through the promises. And we can claim those promises, and we can live with the absolute certainty that those promises are going to be ours. To some degree in this life, but no promise can be fully fulfilled here. Those promises are for those who are willing to look beyond. And they carry meaning and depth and sphere and height, depth, length, breadth. I mean, they carry more than you and I can even comprehend. Now, having said that, let's launch into what I really wanted to focus on this evening. And that will be found in Luke chapter 12. We looked, and I realize that I'm rushing through an awful lot of passages, and I realize it's probably hard for you to catch the full drift. I have the advantage of studying on this stuff all day long, every day, and then I come in and I start spouting it out like a machine gun, and I realize it's probably kind of hard to pull it all together. But if you even get a sliver of it, it'll transform your life. It'll change your life. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, you remember that Paul said that God was going to supply him or provide him the crown of righteousness, and he said, which he will give not to me only, but to all who love his appearing. You remember how we compared loving his appearing with Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4, losing your first love. The first love of the early church was the return of Christ. Right here, Glenna just shared a book with me this evening, How Close Are We? Compelling Evidence for the Soon Return of Christ, a book by Dave Hunt. You know what he says on the back? First paragraph, listen to this. The early church believed that Christ could come at any moment. Today, we may have lost that urgent sense of expectation and the fire and the passion and the motivation such hope inspires. But He is coming. How can we renew our excitement? Listen. The loss of the first love to the early church was when they decided, well, we've waited and waited and He hasn't come back. He must not be coming. And guess what? He wasn't in the rapture. But guess what? He did for all of them. His coming may be a personal coming for you, or it may be a group coming for the body of Christ. It doesn't make any difference. He is coming. He is at the door, and you don't have enough time to waste. He's coming for you. And it may be for you and a whole lot of others, or it may be for you alone. What difference does it make? When the Scripture says the judge is near, even at the door, it means exactly what it says. We have to live in the expectation of that coming. Paul talked about crowns there, and of course we noted the five crowns, the imperishable crown in 1 Corinthians 9:25, which is given for spiritual self-control. The crown of joy, which is talked about in Philippians 4:1 and 1 Thessalonians 2:19 for faithful witness. The crown of life in James chapter 1 and verse 12, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, which is given to those who endure trial and temptation. The crown of glory, 1 Peter 5:4, for the believer who's faithful in their ministry, not just to pastors, any believer who is faithful in their ministry. And finally, the crown of righteousness, which of course 2 Timothy 4:8 says goes to those who live expectantly. We also recognize that there are other things involved in eternal reward. There is rank, as we're told in 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure with Him, we will reign with Him. There's authority, Matthew 25, verses 20 to 23. Be in charge, in authority, over many cities. There's eternal wealth, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11. Your entrance into the eternal kingdom will be richly supplied. In other words, you will walk in with great wealth waiting for you, because Jesus constantly talked about laying up for yourself treasure in heaven. There are a lot of things that are involved, but there's one you've never heard. I'm going to give you one tonight that you've never heard. If you've heard it before, I want you to tell me. Because I've never heard it. And it's pretty exciting. Luke chapter 12, verses 35 and following. Jesus talking again to the disciples. Obviously, when He spoke to them, it was for them as well as for disciples all the way down through the ages. That's why it's been recorded for us. And He says, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamp alight. Here we have in verse 35 the challenge, the command to urgency and expectation. When he says be dressed in readiness, we have a present imperative of the verb to be. When he says be, the present imperative means keep on constantly being. It's a command to continuous readiness, continuous urgency, as we saw in Romans 12 and verse 1. And then we have the word for dressed, which is not dressed at all. It is girded. The word's perizonumi. I'm not going to write all of that out for you. It means to be girded. And girded here is a perfect passive participle. What we have here is a very interesting construction. This is what is called a perfect periphrastic. What does that mean? Well, the word girded is the word that was used in ancient times for a person who was prepared for action. We have, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, a perfect illustration. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. How can we do that? You ready? Fixing your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. How can a believer be girded? Only one way. You have to fix your hope on the return of Jesus Christ. The idea of girding, of course, is the idea of the person who wore the long robes, and they would pull their robes up and tie their robes around them so that they were free for action. Remember, Elijah girded himself up and outran the chariot. He got his robes out of the way. The idea of girding means get rid of the encumbrances, get rid of the interference, get rid of the things that keep entangling you. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, no soldier involved in active service entangles himself in the affairs of this life. That's the thing that we need to gird up. We need to gird ourselves. Now, the perfect tense refers to completed past action. I'll just try to describe for you the idea of what we mean by a perfect periphrastic. You know that the participle tells us that this is characteristic of this person's life. The passive voice says that we don't produce this. Obviously, we receive it by faith and by the grace of God. But the perfect tells us that this person is always ready. This person is characterized by being ready. This is the kind of person who is always girded. And when he says, be girded, it intensifies the meaning of it, because now you have a present imperative which says, since you have become this kind of person, keep on being this kind of person. Now, if we haven't become that kind of person yet, we have to do the present imperative and become that kind of person so that we can keep on being that kind of person. Does that make sense? This is a very intense, as a matter of fact, it's as intense as it can be said. You can't say be ready in any way stronger than what Christ says it. Then he says, keep your lamps alight. And the word kaio in the present passive participle means always burning. Once again, the passive means that your light is burning, not because of you, but because of the provisions of God's grace. And here's what we have out of one verse. Number one. The girding is a picture of spiritual preparation through the study of the Word of God. Only the Word of God can gird your soul. Only the Word of God can tie you up. Why? Not tie you up in a bad sense. Hold you together might be a better way to say it. Why? Because what did the person use to gird themselves? They used their belt. And what is the belt of the Christian soldier in Ephesians chapter 6? Girded about with the belt of truth. You can only gird yourself by constant study in the Word of God. Listen, among the multitudes of attacks that the enemy has been hurling my way, he's been attacking my mental attitude like you can't believe. You know what? I have one hope. I have to stay in the Word. And it works. I can be fighting mental battles, and you know, the things that he tries to put into your head, and I sit down and I start focusing on this stuff, it goes out the window. It drives it out. Gird yourself with the Word of God. We need it like we've never needed it before. Secondly, the burning lamp represents the filling of the Holy Spirit. It took oil to keep the lamp burning, and therefore it takes the oil of the Holy Spirit to keep you in fellowship with the Lord. Third, the motivating factor for the study of God's Word and the filling of the Holy Spirit is the expected return of the Master. Keep yourselves girded. Keep your lamp burning. Why? Why should we? Because, verse 36, be like men who are waiting for their Master. Verse 36 gives the focus of our readiness. When he says, be like men waiting, we have once again the imperative of the verb to be. The command then is, be this kind of people. It actually carries over from verse 35. What kind of people are we supposed to be? Like men waiting. Guess what the word is for waiting? Prosdekomai. Have you seen that one before? You should have. It's the exact same word from Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, translated looking for the blessed hope. It's also the same word used in Luke 2 and verse 25 of Simeon, who was waiting for the consolation of Israel. A good illustration of prosdekomai is given in 1 Thessalonians 1. Verses 9 and 10, when he says of the Thessalonians, he speaks of their spiritual balance, and he says that they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. That's perfect spiritual balance. Serving and waiting. Not waiting without serving. Not serving without waiting. That's what the Ephesian church was doing. That's why they lost their first love. They had the doctrine. They had the service. They had the ministry. They had all the good things going on. But they'd lost the balance. They'd lost the first love. And that was something Christ wanted them to have. That was the only thing he could find against them. And it was enough of a thing that it was a hindrance to their fellowship. They'd lost their first love. Principle. Three phrases, be girded, lamps burning, and be waiting, are all periphrastics. Now, I know periphrastic doesn't mean anything to you, but let me just explain again. It's the most powerful, intensive way that you can urge people to adopt an attitude and an action. Expecting, waiting for the Master when he returns from the wedding feast. Now, to the Jewish believer at the second advent, they would be waiting for the Lord from the wedding. There were actually two parts of the wedding feast. We're not waiting for him to return from it. We're waiting for him to take us to it. So we have a little bit different perspective here. We're looking for the wedding feast. We're anticipating the wedding feast. It's the first event in the kingdom. But he says, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. The word immediately is eutheos, the favorite word of Mark in talking about the actions of Jesus. It's the word of a good servant. It's the servant who is eager. The servant who is, what could you say? He's the servant that you tell him to go do this and he runs to do it. He's motivated. Be ready to open to him when he comes. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20 is often used erroneously as a salvation passage. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, when it's actually showing Jesus' desire for entrance, for fellowship and service into the Laodicean church. When he knocks on the door of the Laodicean church, no one answers. Why? They got too much going on. They got big buildings. They got finance. They've got 37 pastors for a church because they got 20 million people. You know, they can't hear him. The word of God's gone out the window. When he knocks, the believer who is eager, when he knocks to give you direction, you hear him. When he knocks to show you decisions that need to be made, areas that need to be corrected, you're there. You hear immediately. When he knocks through the convicting ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, you hear and respond. That's the eager, faithful servant. Why is it important? Verse 37 gives us the blessing to the faithful, and this is the thing that I doubt you've ever heard before. Blessed. This word is almost getting repetitious, isn't it? The blessed hope. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed is that servant we saw last night in a parallel passage in Matthew. Blessed is that servant whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Blessed are those slaves whom the master shall find. I mean, the blessing here is the same word that's used in the Beatitudes in Titus 2:13. Who is blessed? The servants the master finds on the alert. The word alert, gregoreo, means to be awake, to be watchful, to be alert. For those of you from the Tuesday night class, we saw it in our study last night. It's the word that is actually used of the farmer who is watching for the crops to grow and the rain to fall. It's the word that's used of the shepherd who is watchful over the flock against the danger of the wolf and the bear. 1 Thessalonians 5:6 is the challenge Paul gives us. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Why? Blessed are those slaves whom the master finds on the alert, catch it, when he comes. That's very important. Truly I say to you, he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. He will gird himself is the same word, perizonumi, future middle indicative, anticipating the absolute assurance of a future work of Jesus Christ. You might remember that he girded himself once before, John chapter 13, verses 3 and 4. In the upper room, we're told that Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he came from the Father, and he was going back to the Father, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took up a towel, and girded himself. For what purpose? He girded himself to wash their feet. A very, very important principle that you're going to see in just a few moments. What's going to happen when the master girds himself? He will have them recline. This is a very important phrase. I want you to get it down accurately. It means to take your proper place at the table. You will have a place. Your name is on the card. You don't sit in someone else's place. You're going to sit in your place, your proper place. You remember in the upper room, who was leaning on Jesus? John. You think they just all walked in and they just all kind of gathered around? No, Jesus told them, you'll sit here, you'll sit here, you'll sit here. That's the way you do things. I mean, if you put on a banquet at a conference, you have a table, and at that table there is a right way to seat people. We've gotten away from this, but this is the way they did it in ancient times. If you're the host and you're sitting here, the person who is the honored guest sits at your right hand. Obviously, the right hand is the place of honor. Number two sits at your left hand, and so on down the table. If the man is hosting and possibly his executive officer or even his wife is co-hosting, then the co-host sits at the opposite end of the table. And in that event, number three sits here, number four sits here, down by the co-host. So that they're not just left out in the middle of nowhere. Then you have number 5 and number 6, number 7 and number 8. And when it's time to take your place, you have to know where you're placed, depending on your rank. If a foreign visitor comes to a banquet, regardless of who they are, regardless of their status, unless the President of the United States is there, they sit in the place of honor. Now, do you think that Jesus Christ is going to be so uncouth and without etiquette that he's just going to have everybody walk in and just stumble to a place and find it? No. He will have them recline. What does it mean? You take your rightful place at the table. Why? Because the wedding feast of Jesus Christ is the kickoff to eternity, and it's going to tell exactly where everybody's going to be for eternity. When we sit down, this is after the Bema Seat of Jesus Christ, this is after all of the wood, hay, and stubble is burned and everything else, we've already seen that, we are going to start things brand new, and it's all going to be dependent on where we are at the table. Now, we're not done. Then it says he will wait on them. How's he going to do that? It says he will come up and wait on them. Parerchomai, used in this sense in the aorist participle, precedes the action of the main verb, which is the anticipation of the passage, and it means to approach toward them. He is going to approach to them. And there's something implied in this that we shouldn't miss. He will approach to those who are sitting at the table of honor away from others. He's not approaching the others. He is approaching those at the table of honor. There's going to be a table of honor at the wedding feast. Every person in this room can sit at that table. Every one of us. You say, oh, but I've had so many failures, I'm disqualified. Garbage. I'll show you that that's not true biblically. You can sit there. What does it take? Being alert when He comes. He's asking for one thing. I want to find you doing what I left you to do when I come. Now, that sounds very simple and is very simple, but the thing of it is, there's only one way that we can be sure we'll be doing what we're supposed to be doing when He comes. And that's if we're doing what we're supposed to be doing every day. Remember Simeon? How did he happen to end up there at the temple when they came in? Say, oh, it's just a stroke of luck. You know, God guided him. No, he lived there every day in expectation. That's how he was there. I mean, this stuff is becoming very, very crucial because we're talking about something that is at hand, very near. After having them recline in their proper places, he will come up to them and wait on them. And the word that is used here for waiting is diakoneo, the future indicative. We get the word deacon from this, and it means to place yourself in the position of servant. Interestingly, the word diakoneo originally was used of a table waiter. That's where the word deacon arrives. How important is it? Verse 38. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so. So what? Alert. Doing what he left them to do. Blessed are those slaves. And actually what it says in verse 38 is even if or especially if. Especially if he comes and finds them alert when it's the time that there would be the least hope, when the majority have lost hope, especially if he comes in the second, the third watch, midnight, 3 o'clock in the morning, and they're still alert. Oh, man. You think he's going to be pleased with them? You better believe it. Especially he will wait on them if they have this attitude. So let's write down some applications. By the way, how many of you have ever heard this in relationship to eternal reward? I never have. Did Dan let you in on it? That sucker, he was getting divine revelation. He didn't let me know. Well, here we go. This is in Dan's honor. Application, point one. Jesus Christ is the awaited master. Jesus Christ is the awaited master. Point two. His coming, obviously, is the rapture. We're speaking here to the church. Obviously, believers in the tribulation period will study this passage and they'll have that different perspective. This, of course, is speaking of the blessed hope of Titus 2:13, the living hope of 1 Peter 1:3, and the purifying hope, 1 John 3:3. Point three. The good servants are those believers who are living expectantly. That's it. What did Paul say? 2 Timothy 4:8. He'll give me the crown of righteousness and all who love his appearing. Point four. This event is the wedding supper of the Lamb. This event is the wedding supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19. Verses 7 through 9. Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9. 5. The picture is of the king's table, similar to the head table at a banquet. The picture is the king's table, similar to a head table at a banquet. 6. Those seated at the head table are there as a mark of honor, rank, and position. A mark of honor, rank, and position. And I'll tell you something. All of the potential thrills, joys, excitements, possessions, achievements that you can have in this world will not equal being seated Forget all the rest of eternity. Forget reigning and ruling through the millennium. Forget all the things that we can. They'll not compare with the thrill. Your soul, your mind, your body will never have experienced a thrill like this thrill. Point seven. Believers, and we're talking here about the remnant, living and serving expectantly when He comes, will be seated according to rank. You might even remember, so important was this to a couple of guys in the New Testament that they wanted assurance up front that they would be put in a special place, didn't they? James and John, hey, these guys wanted it. We're asking, we know you're going to go down and get crucified, so by the way, before you die, could we just ask you a favor? Can one of us sit at the right hand, number one position, one of us, we're not even going to fight between ourselves, just pick one of us for the right hand, one of us for the left hand. What were they asking for? They were asking for the positions of highest honor at the table. He said, it's not mine to give. It is for those to whom it will be given by the Father. Made it very clear. 8. These believers will be served communion by the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. What did He say in Matthew 26:29? I say to you, I will not drink from the fruit of this vine from now on until the day that I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Do you remember how He said to the disciples in the shadow of the cross before He went into Gethsemane, I have longed to eat this Passover with you. I have longed for this time. Let me ask you a question. How do you think He's waiting for that one? He has expectation. We should have the same. Point 9. At the Last Supper, Jesus left the disciples both an example of service and an expectation of future blessing to those who follow it. Think about this. Turn with me to John for a minute. John 13. You know, the words that He spoke begin to take on a lot greater significance when you see it in this light. John 13, verse 12, the last part of the verse. Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I did to you. Jesus gave them an example of service and an expectation of future blessing at the Last Supper. Now, you might ask the question, where is the future promise? That's the question in point 10. Point 10, where is the expectation? Look at verses 16 and 17. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither one who sent greater than the one who sent him. Verse 17, if you know these things, you are blessed. There's that word again. If you do them. Now, why does He tie that together with the example? Because there's going to be another time He's going to gird Himself. And if you know up front, you're blessed. Because He said, blessed are those whom the Master finds so doing. What is the blessing? Sitting at the King's table, being served communion by Jesus Christ. Now, let me give you some additional support. And it's too important to get this for me to put it off to another class. We're not done with Luke yet. We have to find out what you can lose. Right now we're just talking about what we can gain. But let me give you a little bit of additional biblical support in the event that you might be sitting there saying, it sounds to me like he's stretching this an awful lot. I don't know if it really has all that much meaning. Think about a few other things that come out in Scripture. Point one. It was the practice of kings in ancient times to show honor by hosting certain people at their table. These honored guests were called friends of the king. You might remember the story of David in 2 Samuel chapter 9. He wanted to honor Jonathan's memory, and so he hosted Mephibosheth at his table. Mephibosheth was seated at the king's table daily. Why? Because of the faithfulness of his father. Secondly, David pictures himself as the honored guest of God in Psalm 23 and verse 5. Stop and think about what he meant when he said, "Thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows." What does that mean in the context of ancient times? It means this: a table in the presence of your enemies shows that you are favored by God over them. He chose David, not them. Secondly, the anointing was a special mark of honor. When you anointed the head with oil, this was a symbol of exaltation and promotion. Stop and think, 1 Samuel 16:12. How was David made king? His head was anointed with oil. The overflowing cup spoke of the constant attentiveness of the host to keep his cup full to the brim. My cup runneth over. What is he saying? He's saying, I am the guest of God. He is my host. And I can't even take a sip without him filling it up again. And filling it up even to the point where it overflows. Why? Because if you were a host and you wanted to so honor a guest that you just wanted them to know that you would lavish your attention on them, you were so attentive to them, the minute they took the slightest little sip, you fill the cup up again. You ever been in a restaurant where they never come back around? You know, 45 minutes ago you'd like to have had another cup of coffee and they're not around? Have you ever been in a place where you don't even get it halfway down and they're here? Can I give you some more? Would you like some more? Sure, pour it in there. Let it overflow. That is special attentiveness. Where do you suppose David got that idea? Not only from his custom, but also from his expectation. Another example. Jesus utilizes the language of this custom in the upper room. John 15, verses 14 and 15. Listen to what he says carefully in light of what I've taught. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Now, what does it take to be his friend? You are in such intimate relationship that he is making known to you secret things. That might call to your mind John 14 and verse 21, where he says all of this in the upper room discourse. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him. Here is a believer who has insight into the Word of God, who has intimacy with Jesus Christ, who has understanding of the plan of God that the average believer will never have. Why? Simply because he takes the Word seriously. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 32, another verification. The crooked man is an abomination to the Lord, but he is intimate with the upright. Friends of God. That might remind you of something else. A little more verification. James chapter 2 and verse 23, applied to Abraham. It says, and the scripture was fulfilled which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You know what that passage is telling us? We know somebody that's going to be sitting at that table. Abraham. Question, and this is a good question for us to end on. What about all my failures? What about all my sins? Are they going to keep me from it? I mean, you know, I read about Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, and he says, lest I be disqualified. You know, probably I'm disqualified. Now, what is the criteria? Blessed is the servant whom the master finds doing when he comes. You want an example? Matthew 21. Look at it with me. This is the last of tonight's tirade. We can't call this a class. This is a tirade. Matthew 21:28. What do you think? Now, when Jesus asks what you think, he's putting the judgment in your court. As we say, he's putting the ball in your court. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go to work today in the vineyard." And he answered and said, "I will, sir." But he didn't go. And he came to the second, and he said the same thing, and he answered and said, "I will not. No way I'm going to go work in your vineyard." Yet afterwards he regretted it and went. Which of the two did the will of his father? What do you think? Obviously, the one that went. He went in the end. He wasn't going to go in the beginning. He wasn't going to submit. My father, if there was any passage in the Bible he hated, it was this passage. Because he could not understand why the guy didn't knock the living, you know what, out of this kid. Both of them. He'd have been wading into both of them. The kid wouldn't have had a chance to repent and go because he'd have been, you know, laid up. "I will not." That would have been it right there. And he always used to get angry when he'd read that passage. He said, "I can't understand why God would use an example like that." But it illustrates a very important principle. Sometimes God is much more of a patient father than our earthly fathers. You know, like it says in Hebrews, our earthly fathers disciplined us according to their pleasure. Sometimes you wonder if they get pleasure out of it. What does this passage tell me? It tells me that the believer who struggles, the believer who falls, the believer who's wandered off course, the believer who's gone into reversionism, apostasy, the believer who, for whatever reason, fails, is a believer who needs to be given hope. Folks, we are living in a very dark time, and there's no reason for hope out there. If the classes I'm about to teach you were the last I would ever teach you, I would be thankful that God led me to this truth. If we latch on to this hope, it'll carry us where all the doctrine in the world without hope will never take you. This hope will challenge you, but it's a hope that you have to renew. It's a hope that you have to cling to. It's a hope that you have to seek daily. You might be sitting there right now saying, "Well, I want a hope for it." Get into the Word of God and start studying the passages on the return of Christ. Start studying the challenges toward looking at His coming. Study the passages that describe and define His coming. Study the passages that talk about the evidences in the world before His coming. And the promises to those who are ready. I've only scratched the surface. And then begin to pray. And every day you wake up, as you become conscious, even before you open your eyes, you pray, "Dear God, please help me look for His coming today. Help me to focus on His coming, to live as if He's coming, to expect His coming today. Help me be ready." There's a reason why the study, the filling of the Spirit, the lamp burning, all those things that we have in the passive voice. Because you and I can't produce them. We don't have the strength, the power, the energy. We can't make it happen. All we can do is receive it. I'll see you on Sunday. We'll finish this parable. I'm going to teach some on Sunday what I taught on Tuesday night, which is, well, let me just show you where Christ is going. Verse 39 of the Luke 12 passage says, "Be sure of this." This will be familiar to those of you from Tuesday night. "Be sure of this. If the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into." Those, again, from Tuesday night see a little bit different construction here. Why? Because he's using the same truth, but he's using it as a warning. And the warning is, here is the potential, here's the opportunity, here is a place seated at the King's table, here is being served communion at the beginning of eternity by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Now here's what you can lose. If you knew the thief was coming, you'd be ready. You know what his point is? You know he's coming, but you don't know when. The thief is coming, and I'm going to show you 12 thieves Sunday morning. And they're coming at different hours of the day, different hours of the night, constantly lurking, constantly watching, constantly waiting their opportunity to pounce. The thief is there. The only way to be ready is to be ready always. Because he can rob you. They can rob you of more than you have any idea. Let's pray and I'll see you Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness, for your patience with us. The fact that we so often wander and stagger and drift off course, get distracted by things that are passing away, get our eyes on inconsequential details. We find ourselves double-minded. We struggle, Father, with the war in our own being, knowing, as Paul said, that with the mind we agree with the law of God, but with the flesh we reject it and deny it. And yet, Father, in your patience, your long-suffering, your faithfulness, you continue constantly to hold out to us the opportunity. I pray, therefore, Father, that you will challenge us by the things that we've seen this evening to understand that we could be seated there. We will remember on that day, we will remember in that great hall where the assembled millions of this earth take their place. We will remember this class. And we will know then, if we fail to lay hold of it now, how vital, how important, how valuable that opportunity is to be seated at the table of the King. Help us to desire it with all our heart. And help us to serve and live in expectation. We pray these things in Jesus' name, who's coming again. Amen.